our culture, our world, by pride. And it's not really love, it's just pride. And you see that in countries, you know, they demand stuff from their citizens. Oh, we love you, we're going to look out for you, but pay your taxes, you know, and give us this, this, and that. Same thing can be happening in relationships. Oh, I love you, but, you know, can you take out the trash? You know, all of a sudden things become conditional. It's about pride. Sorry if I scratch on something a little close to home for some of you. I do have to take out my trash as well. But the point is that pride drives so much of what we do in our lives. And yet sometimes it's masked and it's called love. And that's the thing that we learned about with Jesus, is that Jesus didn't come about pride, he came about love. And that's the second part of the song, is that it talks about the contrast, that there's so many things that are done by pride and called love, and yet there are acts of love. And so if you ever listen to the song, there's these lyrics in there that talk about Gandhi is one of the people that's mentioned, that's referred to in there. Jesus is mentioned in there. Martin Luther King. In fact, part of the whole issue of the song was that Bono, when he was writing the song, he compared the way that the civil rights movement was being addressed. That you had Martin Luther King, who was being very selfless in his approach, and that you had Malcolm X, who was very prideful and very strong, and we were going to do it through power. And so his idea in writing this song and making that contrast was that you have Gandhi, you have Jesus, you have Martin Luther King, and then he refers to the men, the soldiers that stormed Normandy Beach, how that you have acts of love that are really prideful, but then you have acts of love that aren't about pride, but they're about sacrifice. And he made this just really astounding observation about what drives the world and what really, truly drives love. But here's the thing about all those people that he mentioned and so many selfless acts of love that have been done through sacrifice. But here's what sets Jesus apart, and here's why I love him and receive the love that he has for me. Every one of those men that are mentioned, like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., and even soldiers who give their life, they give their lives for people that they like. You know? The soldiers that stormed Normandy Beach didn't die for the Nazis. They died for our country. Right? Martin Luther King, he gave up his life in the cause for the blacks in this country, not for the whites. Jesus gave his life for the enemy, for the rebellious sinners, for you and me. His act of sacrifice, his act of dying on the cross for our sins was an incredible act of love, because he moves into enemy territory and says, for those of you who are ugly, who are broken, who are guilt-ridden, who are sinners, who are rebellious, I choose to lay down my life for you. And to me, that's a huge, powerful statement that has never been matched in all of human history and never will be, because of the act of love that Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's why I love Jesus, because of his love for me. This is what the Bible says. This is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes this: God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in the moment of your ugliness, the moment of all your confusion and blackness and sin, Jesus said, I choose to die for you. I choose to extend my love to you. I choose to die and give up my life so that you can be free. It's a powerful statement, and it's the one that's been played out down through the years, down through the centuries, this incredible story of what God has done for you. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to share with you in a simple, practical way that story. Because as you walk out these doors and go home and go into a new week, I don't want you to forget the simplicity and yet the power of the message of love of the cross that Jesus did for you. So I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve, our parents, had an opportunity to choose right or wrong, and they chose to rebel against God. We know the story quite well. They chose to sin, and sin entered into the world. And at that moment is really a crucial part of the whole story, you understand, because when they sinned, God had every right to take his thumb and smash them and squish them and turn them back into dust, because they had rebelled. They had broken the law, and by him destroying them would have been incredibly just, incredibly fair, because they were lawbreakers. But God does something amazing in that moment in the garden, something that we can't miss. He extends to those to Adam and Eve, he extends to them grace. He says, you know what? I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to wipe you out. I choose to work out some kind of plan. I'm going to work out a plan that we can make it right again, where your lives can be spared and that we can be back together. And so what we see then in the Old Testament is this incredible story begin to unfold, how God begins to work through people like Noah and through Abraham and through Moses and through Israel and through David, begins to work out this plan to bring law to this world, to bring truth to the world, and then ultimately to bring Jesus to the world, because we know quite well that Jesus was born a Jew. Just part of the plan that God was using and working to bring to us a Savior, someone that He could love. But even more astounding than that, God chooses to send His one and only Son into darkness, into a vile, rebellious world. Isn't that just astounding? We would never think to send our kids to a dangerous place. And yet God, even before Jesus dies on the cross, He sends Jesus into the midst of evil wrongdoers, into sinners, and says, I want you to go in and be among them, be like them. Not sinners, but skin, flesh and bone, mingle, know them, love them. And that's what God does. When Jesus turned 30 years old, He began a 3-year ministry. And even when Jesus began His ministry, there was no shadow of a doubt what He was there to do. Jesus was born. Jesus was put on earth to die. He had no other mission. Now, granted, He was tempted by Satan for other missions. His disciples tried to push Him towards other missions. But Jesus knew from the very moment that He began His ministry that His plan was Calvary, that the cross was His final destination in His ministry. He knew He was moving there. And so every moment begins to make sense. When He began His ministry, John the Baptist, His second cousin, declared in a loud statement, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus began His ministry knowing that He was going to die. And that makes the whole story more powerful as you read through the Gospels, doesn't it? The fact that He loved His disciples. I mean, the night that He was betrayed, He washed the feet of Judas who was going to betray Him. When they came to arrest Him, He said, no, that's me. What did we learn from all that? That Jesus' life wasn't taken from Him. He wasn't executed because of some accident. He wasn't killed because He was a nice guy. He wasn't killed because there was some mistake. Jesus surrendered His life over. He gave His life for the sinners, for the rebellious. And they took it. It's an incredible story, and I want to read it for you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 27. And as I read this, I just want you to think about Jesus and the love that He has for you and the act of love that He displayed on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, let's start with verse 26. Verse 26 says, then He released, He's referring to Pilate, the stage has been set. Pilate has brought Barabbas, a criminal, and Jesus up in front of the crowd. And the crowd wants Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate released Barabbas to them, but then he had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. The whole idea of flogging is something that we just don't get. Here's just one word, because for them in that culture, flogging was pretty regular. Many people had seen a flogging, but what they would do is, you've seen the Passion of the Christ, it's very, fairly accurate in what's displayed there. They would take a man, and they would put him over a wall or over some kind of log or some kind of stool, pull his back tight so that the muscles were taut over the rib cage and over the bones. And then they would take what's called a cat of nine tails, literally a handle with nine leather straps on it. And on the straps were pieces of lead, pieces of bone or glass. And the idea wasn't to inflict red marks or welts upon the back. Literally, these Roman soldiers were experts at doing this. And the idea to flog someone was to literally rip the skin off their back. And so as each lash went down upon Jesus' back, the little bone would tear into His skin, and they would pull it back and pull it back. And sometimes one of the nine tails would whip around and hit people in the face, hit them on their legs. And so by the time this was all done, the person was a bloody, bloody mess. Now the Jews were semi-humane in the fact that they didn't go past 40 lashes. But in the Romans, they did as many as they wanted. In fact, truth of the matter is, 6 out of 10 people that were flogged didn't survive the flogging because it was so brutal. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for the vertebrae to be exposed and the intestines to be exposed after a brutal flogging. And so what Jesus did just in the flogging was immense in the amount of pain that he went through just because he loved us. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you want to talk about the execution of Jesus, it started with the flogging. In fact, it's probably one of the reasons why he died so quickly on the cross. Because of the amount of pain and suffering and blood loss that he experienced just in the flogging. And there we just get one little word that says Jesus was flogged. Verse 27 says, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head and again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. I've always wondered about why the Roman soldiers just despised Jesus so much. It's not like they even really knew who he was. He hadn't been in Jerusalem hardly any of his ministry. They didn't hardly even know who he was. But as I began to piece things together, I realized that most of these Roman soldiers were just young men that were from all over the Roman Empire and had been brought into this region, a hostile region. And what they hated was they hated the Jewish people because the Jewish people hated them so much. And so in this city, there was hatred. Because how the Jews despise the Romans despise them, and here they have in their midst the King of the Jews. I mean, that's been declared by Jesus, by Pilate. The King of the Jews is there in their midst, and so they unleash all kinds of pain and suffering upon Jesus because he represents a nation of people that they despise and they hate. What they have against Jesus isn't about Jesus. It's about the hatred that they have towards the Jewish people. And they let him have it. They beat him. They throw down the thorns on his head. And they take this purple robe and they put it on this cut open, bloody back. And you can just see the blood coagulating and pulling that robe to him and the pain that he must have felt. The numbness as his nerve endings have been exposed. It was a painful, bloody scene. And then when they're all done, they rip off that robe and put his clothes back on, and they send him to be crucified. Now, just like you've seen in many movies and stuff, most people that would be crucified were to take the crossbeam with them, weighing at least 75 pounds upon his shoulders. Can you imagine the pain after being flogged and carrying that with you? And yet Jesus was able to carry it much of the way. But we pick up here in verse 32, and we see that there's a man that helps him out. Verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And it says, when they had crucified him. Let me just stop there for a moment. Just like the flogging, it doesn't say a lot about the crucifixion. Because so many of the people in that culture saw crucifixions all the time. And in fact, it wouldn't have been uncommon to walk by Jerusalem and see a person being crucified every day of the week. It was the common practice of the Romans to crucify criminals, those who were opposed to Rome. And so that happened a lot in this region. And it was one of the most horrible curse ways to die. The Jews thought it was cursed to die upon a tree and to die this horrible death in a Roman under the Roman regime meant that you were a traitor to Rome. And Jesus, in essence, was both because he was dying for our sins and he was the true king. But what made crucifixion so horrible was the fact that it was slow and that was incredibly excruciating and painful. Not 100% sure how the death took place, except that most men, in fact, it was almost always men that were crucified, as they're nailed to the cross beam with their hands and their feet, they struggle to breathe and they have to push up with their legs to get a breath because they're just simply hanging there by their hands, that the bones that are nailed to the tree. And so they have to push up again and again repeatedly just to get a breath. That's why later they have to break the legs of the two other criminals so that they'll die quicker. And so Jesus is hanging there, bleeding from the flogging that he's taken, struggling from breath. And then he's on display in front of everyone. Every crucifixion took place in a highly public spot so that everyone could see, and that they could mock, that they could make fun of. but that the people would know that, that this person who's being crucified is a traitor, is a wrongdoer. And they wanted everyone to know what happened to the traitors and the wrongdoers and to the criminals. So here Jesus and these two other criminals are with him. And they're on public display for everyone to see. We pick up in verse 35. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. A section of prophecy is fulfilled from Psalms in that little section. Verse 37. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. Here's this only charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The irony is thick in this whole scene as we see all this play out. Verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him to. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The pain is brutal. The verbal insults are brutal as well for Jesus. Verse 45, after about 6 hours of being on the cross, it starts to wind up. Verse 45, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." That is why I love Jesus, because of what I have done and the things that I have done against God in my life. And yet Jesus gave up his life for me. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Turn your eyes to the screen and I want you to watch this video called "What Does Love Sound Like?" I do that just simply to remind you that Jesus loves you. So why take all this time to go through and simply put the story of Jesus, which I think all of you know fairly well, at least have heard it. Why take all the time to go back and through this? I have two reasons. First of all, here in this room, there are some of you here that have never accepted Christ's love for you. You've pushed it away. And quite honestly, I'll say I understand kind of why you push back. Because Jesus demands everything. He doesn't just take little itty bitsies. There's no in between with Jesus. He demands your entire life. All right? He demands everything. And so it's a big commitment. But I want you to think about this as well. Every one of us in this room have given our lives to something. Your job, your career, to a lifestyle, to a family, to relationships. Right? You've given your life to something, and what does it do for you? It takes from you. It takes from you. It takes from you. It takes from you. Now, granted, there's some great moments that we have in life, but the bottom line is it takes. But here's what makes Jesus so different. He wants your life. He wants every part of your life. But He gives you His life first. And there's nothing else in all of life that does that. I mean, you look at all the ads, you Google something that you're really looking for, and you're like, oh, that's exactly what I want. That's what my mind is set on. $29.99, right? Everything has a price. You pay up front, and then you get the goods. Jesus comes to you and says, I give my life for you. In your ugliness, in your sin, in your confusion, in your despair, I lay down my life for you first. And the other reason I say this is real simple. There's no other religion in the world that does this. Every other god, every other religion demands that you come to God first, that you make your life right first, that you do things right first, and then maybe that God or that deity or that religion will think about inviting you in. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, He lays down His life first just so that you can come and be with the Father. So if you're here this morning and you've never considered what to do with Jesus, I suggest that you look to His love and know that there's nothing else in this world that you can give your life to where someone hasn't made the way for you to experience all the blessings and all the joy. God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Second reason I went through and told you this story again is because there's some of you that have put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you don't believe that He loves you. It's one of the great curses I've seen in Christianity is that for some bizarre reason, we think that when we mess up, we think that when we sin, we think that when we do things bad, that God all of a sudden quits loving us, that He's written us off, and that we have to do something to make Him love us again. I don't know where this comes from, but so many Christians ask this question repeatedly. I've done something wrong. I've messed up. Does God still love me? Does He still care about me? If God loved you when you were in incredible despair and ugliness and sin, what makes you think His love's going to change once you've come back to Him and yet sin comes back into your life? Is He still going to love you? Sure He is. Absolutely. A few weeks ago, probably a few months ago, I've received a couple prayer cards from a young lady in the congregation. We've been talking about Song of Solomon, so we've talked about some relationship issues and sex and things like that. And I received this card, and it's anonymous. I don't know who it is. But she mentioned some inappropriate behavior that she's involved in with a young man right now. And I want to just read just a little chunk of it, because her message is the message of every one of us in here at some point about what has happened when sin comes into our life. And does God still want me back? Listen to what she writes. She says, I'm so lost and so broken. After all that I've done, would God want me back? I've purposely said no to God and yes to my own selfish desires. Would God love me if I don't think I love Him? God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a Christian here and you're really struggling with sin, you're struggling with your whole relationship with God, and you want to come back, but you don't know if He'll take you, everything that I've told you here this morning is a resounding yes. Yes. In fact, God loves you so much that He is crazy about you, and He will do whatever it takes to get you back into relationship with Him. That's why we remember the cross. That's why we remember the blood. That's why we come back every Sunday and remember what Jesus did for us. Because He wants you to never forget that no matter what you do, God loves you very much. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We don't do this all the time. But I'm going to offer a time of invitation. And I'm offered for two reasons. One, if you're here and you've never accepted Christ's love, I'm going to be up front here, and I will talk to you, pray with you, help you onto that journey of following Jesus Christ. But I'm also going to offer an invitation for every one of you here that needs to come back to Jesus. All right? Maybe you don't know if He loves you, and you need someone to encourage you, you need someone to pray for you. I want you to come up front. There's all these seats up here available. And Rachel's going to be singing a song. I think Susie's with hers too. And I'll be singing a song called Crimson. Just a reminder about Jesus' blood on the cross and what that does for us. So as you listen to the words, if you feel compelled, if you need prayer, if you need to come to Jesus, I want you to come up front. And if a bunch of you come up front, I'm going to have ask some of the elders to come up and help me out. We'll do some praying and meet with you. But I want you to realize that God loves you. And I don't want you to walk out these doors with questions or things hanging over your head. Let's deal with it this morning. Let's receive His love. Let's allow Him to forgive us because of what He did on the cross. All right? Kate Price came up forward, and you probably recognize her. She came up a few weeks ago and to join our church. So I want to be a part of our fellowship and just be praying for Kay. There's some stuff that she's really battling through. She needed to be reminded about Christ's love for her. So the cool thing is, okay, we're gonna do a baptism, aren't we? Yeah, we are. Yep. So she's going to be baptized into Jesus Christ. So I just want to throw this in as well. Got the baptistry ready. You know, this is a huge week. It's time that you remember all the things that Christ did for you. If at any point this week that you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ and ready to be baptized into Him, make your confession, give me a call. It's ready to go. Anytime, 24 hours, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, man, I just got to do this. Give me a call. My cell phone's right by my bed. Call me. And we'll make it happen because it's never too late because of what Jesus has done for us. Never miss an opportunity, okay? If there's anyone that needs to talk to me more or one of our elders or someone, do that. Do that. Take care of this today, all right? All right, you said we have a couple questions? All right, let's do a couple and then we'll call it the morning. Why did the Jews and the soldiers have so much hate for each other? The Jews were very prideful people, very strong and strong, prideful people. And the Romans came in and were occupying their country. And there's just an incredible amount of hate. There's just every time there's a Passover or anything in Jerusalem, a census or any one of their festivals, it was like a powder keg just waiting to erupt. There was a lot of tension and hatred between the Jews and the Romans. And it's just because the Gentiles were occupying their territory. Same thing would happen if a foreign country invaded our soil and made us do some of the things the Romans, made the Jews do. It would be tense. There would be a lot of hatred and animosity. And that was just what was experienced there in that Passover, in particular when Jesus was arrested. Got one more? Were the leaders jealous of Jesus and His influence and His teachings? I mean, the bottom line was that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious hierarchy, yeah, were extremely jealous. What Jesus was doing was not only teaching a new way, but He was pulling in all the support and all the... He was so popular. I've mentioned this before. He's a rock star. I mean, He was huge, bigger than life. And people were... The leaders were incredibly jealous of Him. And so that's what motivated it. But think of this also as well. This was God's plan, okay? God put this on their hearts. God turned His back on His Son because there was no other way to get us back to Him. And so remember, God was working out this plan from the beginning. He wanted Jesus to die so that He could come, so we could come back to Him. So there's a lot of factors at play there. There's a lot of jealousy, but believe me, God was at work in all this as well. Is that it? Okay, great. Okay, let me wrap up with prayer. You guys have a closing song? Oh yeah, the name of. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll call the morning, all right? Heavenly Father, thank You so much, first of all, for Kay and her decision. We love her. Nothing like You love her, though. You are crazy about her, and I pray that You would help her on this road to recovery, that she's trying to... trying to follow. And I pray that you'd open her eyes, give her the courage to take the steps that she needs to get things put back together. For those who did make some kind of decision to allow Christ's love to come into their life, I pray that you would help them to be obedient to it and follow it. Let's not leave these moments behind, but let's embrace them and take them with us into this new week. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never said yes to Jesus, Father, I pray you just put it on their heart to do so. Help them not to miss this chance to make an incredible change in their life for the good. Father, protect each one. Protect them physically. I pray that you would protect their hearts. Help them not to lose what you are doing in their hearts through your Spirit, through your Word. And thank you for each one that's here. I pray that they would take the message away and live it this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.